And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Point one, we are utterly secure in Jesus. That's the first point, really, isn't it? If God is so in control, then it follows that we are utterly, completely secure in Christ. Put another way, we've actually been elected and predestined by God. I don't know about you, but I've probably just about had enough of elections now. The drama, the excitement of the state election, and more recently, the US presidential election. Have we even stopped talking about it yet? No, I think if you open up your news app, there'll still be something about, you know, Georgia counting how many votes and someone launching lawsuits. You see, depending on who you ask, those candidates may or may not be worthy of election. But this election that the Bible's talking about, this election is about God choosing people who definitely don't deserve it to go from the status of being eternally condemned to the status of being a son of God. This is otherwise called the doctrine of election and predestination, which is a big word, but we'll cover that in the next few weeks. It's a controversial topic, and it's been one that Christians have argued about for many, many years. Because the question is, look, if God is so in control, does he override our human functions? Does he kind of sort of override our thinking and our choosing? If some are chosen, right? Another question is, if some are chosen, then are some unchosen? Okay, where's the fairness in that? And there is definitely mystery in God's choice. Let me just say that if God isn't in charge of all of that, then what kind of God is he? Right? We'll leave the details till next week, but if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. We'll save the finer details, as I said, for the next 3 weeks, because Paul's going to make a bit of a defense of God's treatment of his Old Testament people, the Jews. But for now, just get the point that Paul doesn't even bother explaining himself. He doesn't think it's controversial at all. That God is the one who is, from the beginning right to the end, sovereign and in control of our hearts and our destinies. But rather than being a cause for alarm, Paul brings this up at the finish of chapter 8 to make the point that we are utterly, completely secure in Jesus, that whatever happens, he will not let us go. God's already done the unthinkable by giving us Jesus. There's no greater proof that he's for us through giving us his precious son. Let's pick it up from verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? All these privileges that's been put in front of us, justified, though we're guilty, saved, though we're deserving of death, adopted, though we're miserable sinners and enemies of God to start with. And the greatest privilege is Jesus himself acting on our behalf, praying and advocating for us. See, with Jesus himself on our side, Paul goes back to the courtroom to ask, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. No one's going to speak against Jesus. No one's going to raise a voice to accuse us. Jesus, raised to life, is God's final declaration that our sins have been paid for. Who will bring charges? Who will condemn us? The answer is no one. But point two, what about our circumstances? He moves out then onto the first, the obvious question then. Okay, all right, no one else outside of God, all right, can reverse God's edict, God's decision, God's justification of us. But what about God himself? As is so often in thinking, even today, in pagan thinking, in other religions, suffering is the wrath of the gods. People see suffering as the thing that happens when God is not pleased with you. I mean, okay, maybe we can take on board as Christians that suffering is not necessarily God being displeased with us, but what about God? Can he change his mind? Can anything or anyone take that away? I mean, look at our world around us. Have a look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a scary world we're living. New viruses, much deadlier than that of COVID, could pop out as we kind of enter into previously unexplored kind of areas in our world, or eat things that are kind of we haven't eaten before. There's an increasingly hostile China that's threatening our jobs and economic prosperity. Methamphetamines or ICE is destroying lives in our very suburbs, and your very next break-in may very well be committed by an ICE addict. I'm sorry, but the world is a scary place. Never mind the runaway train that is our society, that many of you who have been watching have noticed that we are moving very, very quickly away from the values we inherited from the Bible that our forebears took for granted. Let's just take an area of sexual ethics, starting with the leaders in our parliament, our leaders in politics. The appalling report on Four Corners earlier this week on sexism, predatory behaviour and adultery occurring in the heart of our government by men whose election campaigns rode on family values. And to see that the concern from their colleagues, from their bosses, was what? Not the damage caused to their families, their poor wives and their children, but it was that it would cause a political scandal and tarnish the reputation of their party and affect the chances of their re-election. That's the real scandal here, isn't it? Where are we going under that kind of leadership? And where will we be as the people of God when lawsuits start being laid against Christian elders and Christian pastors in the future, probably not that far away, for merely saying that homosexuality is against the values and specific directions we find here in the Bible? Look, I don't have to try too hard to channel the doomsday prophet inside of me. My hair is already starting to go a bit wild here, and I need my kind of placard to wave around. It's actually not that far away, because I feel scared at the way the world is going. Our world is a dark and scary place. It is actually not completely insane. In fact, you're quite sane to be wondering about what God is doing in our world. And does God love us? So let's go back to Romans 8, verse 35. See what Paul says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? A real specter of persecution there. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That last bit comes from Psalm 44. It's our lot to get a hard time. God's people will always get it in the neck. It's actually normal. But verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul says, no. A resounding no. No one can rob us of God's love. No one can separate us from Christ. No one can rob us of a future that is secure in Christ. And because of that, we can have hope. The love of God has come to us from before the beginning of time and the foundation of the universe. Before that, the same love of God, who does not ever, 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 ever change, that God promises to love us until time runs out and we find ourselves on the threshold to eternity. That is the hope that we can have. And that is the hope in which we were saved. Back in verse 18, Paul said that suffering, it wasn't worth comparing to the glorious future that we have. Verses 24 and 25 expands on that. Hope, by definition, is what we don't already have. In other words, whatever we're going through right now, there is far better to come. And for those living the dream among us, and enjoy it while you can, whatever you feel is good right now, you too can expect far better still to come. Let me just say this, we're in kind of the bowels of Romans here. It's Paul is really being pastoral, talking to Christians, people who want to follow Jesus, undergoing all sorts of... I'm just mindful that what happens if you're someone who's listening and watching who aren't yet a follower of Jesus? What if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, just kind of looking on? Thanks for tuning in, by the way. It's lovely and wonderful to be able to have you. And please keep asking the questions that you have. We want a dialogue. That's what we want to do. We want to keep sharing with you what it means to live for Jesus. But perhaps you're thinking, as you're kind of hearing this, hearing me prattle on, that it's a little bit of wishful thinking, isn't it? It's a bit of pie in the sky when you die. That we're together choosing to believe in a fairy tale to make suffering, when it does come along, a bit more bearable. And we're kind of making the best of the situation. I just want to probably encourage you to go back to the first five chapters of Romans to read that. Because we're not here hyping each other up to feel good about something that is inherently painful. See, suffering, it's not good. It's not the plan. Instead, what we're doing is we are holding on to a hope that God gives us of a real solution. And it's real because it's historical, in the real coming death and resurrection of Jesus. It's because of him 2,000 years ago that we can have confidence about the future. See, unlike other creatures here on earth, humans, we thrive on expectations of a good future, don't we? More than that, we need to have the knowledge that things will turn out right. We need to know that there is something worth looking forward to. That's called hope. That's what all of us live on, including you, even if you're not religious. So let me ask you, what are you hoping for this morning? What do you look forward to this week and beyond? And more importantly, how certain are you that it's going to work out well? What Jesus offers is a real solution. It's big, I'll give you that, but it's real. Before you dismiss the Christian hope and the Christian message of the gospel as being a pie in the sky, take a look at the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, because that is the signature statement of God in history itself, that the sure and certain anchor for hope, it is sure, it is certain. It is in the person of Jesus. So the reality of our hope for those of us who are in Christ for a good future is anchored in Jesus. It's because of Jesus that Paul can say, we are more than conquerors. Point three, verse 37 again. Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Instead of more than conquerors, Paul actually invents a new word to make his point there. He actually says we are hyper-conquerors, right? Not hypochondriacs, hyper-conquerors. Why are we hyper-conquerors? It's not just that we win in the end. That's what conquerors mean, they're the winners at the end. But it's that we get the fact that all the bad stuff that happens to us is actually serving to make us more like the Lord Jesus, to advance God's agenda in our lives. We're hyper-conquerors, not in spite of all these things that happen to us, the suffering, but because of these things. The reality out there is that we've already won because of Christ. And what suffering we go through now merely confirms our union with Christ. Go back and look at verse 17. We are heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. What Jesus has gone through, he expects his people to go through. We are hyper-conquerors. But we are hyper-conquerors also because we get the fact that we are loved by God in and through all this. Isn't it just remarkable whenever it comes up when you hear Christians, whether it's personally on the news or online, when you hear Christians speak of their hope in Christ in the face of terrible loss and suffering, and even persecution, that despite their circumstances, they know that they are loved by God. They know that they are more than conquerors. They know, in the words of the conclusion, that verse 38, they are convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus will never let us go? That's what Paul's convinced of. And he invites us to think the same thing. It's a reality that God will never let us go. It's a reality that triumphs over your mental health. No matter how alone you feel in your anxiety, in your depression, God will never stop loving you. It's a reality that triumphs over your age and frailty. No matter how much you've forgotten of your life, no matter how many people you've forgotten who you love, as you struggle with dementia, God will never stop loving you. It's a reality that triumphs over your relationships, no matter how much you have messed up or have been unwise in courting, marriage, parenting, grandparenting. God will never stop loving you. Nothing separates us from the love of God. So great is our God in his love for us. Trials and hardships, they're part of the normal Christian life. They are painful, but they're also assurances that God not only is there, but he loves us still. Our passage this week is Paul's personal invitation to you to join him, to be fully convinced that no one bar no one will be able to separate us from the love of God. Paul knows that. Paul shows us all of this so that we can walk like him with a spring in our steps and with our heads held high out the back door this morning, knowing that God, our great God, in his great love, has us in his hands. Last week, I took a rather rude jab at a certain prosperity gospel author and preacher who told his readers not to tell God how big their mountains are, but tell their mountains how big their God is. And look, yes, it's wrong to assume that we can just somehow bend God to our will and live problem-free lives by naming and claiming God's promises, a bit like naughty children who blackmail their parents emotionally to get their way. But let me ask you, wrong as that is, how big really is your God? How magnificent is his love for you? Is God's greatness big enough to overcome our sinful, lazy, wandering hearts? To capture your imagination and make you live the glorious future that's been promised to us? Or is God in your life in the back seat, strapped with a 5-point harness or even in the boot, only allowed to let it be let out when you don't know where else to go, where else to turn to, or who else to talk to? God needs to be in the driving seat of our lives. His greatness isn't limited to his sovereign control and power over our universe. His greatness extends to his love and his care for you, for you to become more and more and more like Jesus. Friends, that is the new life we have in Christ. Let's take Paul's pastoral advice from Romans 8, especially in the moments of suffering and difficulty, to remember that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, and work backwards from that fact that we can't be separated from God's love. We are totally secure in it, that we would go ahead and live for his honor and his glory forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you be a help to us, that as we hear these words, as we have the Apostle Paul encourage us and challenge us again, that we would take all this in by faith, that we could live in a way which reflects who we are, that we might live as more than conquerors in Christ, that we might live as those who have been brought to you in the newness of life by the Holy Spirit, that we might live as people who have been loved by you eternally, who by the Spirit has been joined to Christ forever as your children and co-heirs with Christ. Father, this week, as we think about whatever faces us, challenges at work, difficulties at home, the relationship that just never took off, Father, we just pray that you would help us. Help us not to just wallow in our misery and our grumbling about our lot and our circumstance. But for those of us, especially those of us who are struggling mightily at the moment, we pray that you'll be at work in us by your mighty Spirit, that we could see how it is that you, in your great and sovereign purposes that extend from one edge of the universe to the other, that you are in fact at work in us to make us more like Jesus to your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.